Our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would indeed, by your Holy Spirit, work amongst us now, and as we listen to your voice, seek to discern what you're saying to us individually and as a gathering of your people. We pray that you would indeed be taking our lives, transforming, renewing, and changing us, that we might be living sacrifices for you. In your name we pray. Amen. Do be seated. I think you may see the reading coming up. The reading is not the same as the Predigt text, the preaching text, but the reading does have a bit to do with last week. So if you were here last week, listen in to Asha as she does the reading and be thinking, what does this have to do with last week's passage?
Today's Bible reading is from the Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 13, verses 24 to 30. The parable of the weeds. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Well, last week we heard the rather disturbing story of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit and then dropped dead. And that might well make us wonder, should we expect that to happen every time someone lies to the Holy Spirit? Will it always be this way? That parable that we just heard provides us with a very clear answer to that question. No, it will not always be this way. God will certainly act in judgment at the end of time. He may act in judgment within time, as he did on that occasion. But it's the exception rather than the rule. Normally, he leaves the weeds to grow up amongst the wheat, that is, evil to grow up amongst the good, until the harvest time arrives, until judgment day, and then he does the separation. So if you're unsure about the full meaning of that parable, it's actually one of the ones that Jesus actually explains a bit later in verse 36. You can read that another time. But that was simply to point you to Jesus' answer to that question. Can we expect the same thing to happen every time? No. In fact, we didn't need a gospel to answer it. Jesus also answers it at the beginning of the book from which today's sermon passage comes. The sermon passage is from Acts chapter 5. That's page 1100. And at the beginning of the book of Acts, which you don't need to turn to, I'll just read a couple of verses here. It's shortly before his ascension. So this is one of the last things he says to his disciples before he departs. He tells them that they must stay in Jerusalem until they've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Well, they think that's splendid, but it turns out they haven't really got their minds around what that means. They ask then this question: "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" So they're expecting imminently the great day, the Old Testament day of the Lord, the day when everything is put to rights. The day which includes Israel becoming top dog again. And they're expecting that to dawn any day now. In other words, they're really hoping that the answer to that question, in a more general sense, will it always be this way? Will it always be as it is with Jesus amongst us? Will be yes. Good will always triumph over evil in Jesus' kingdom on earth from now on. So Jesus has to call them back from their dreams at that point. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." They're concerning themselves with things too wonderful for them. That's God the Father's department. Instead, they are to concern themselves with more immediate matters. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So if they had been listening carefully, their reaction to the sudden death of Ananias and Sapphira would not have been, "Well, that's going to happen every time anyone lies to the Holy Spirit." Instead, they'd be thinking, "Well, it's better not to take the risk of doing likewise. But we know that it won't always be this way until the end of time when Jesus returns." And that underlying question, "Will it always be this way?" actually keeps presenting itself to us in different ways as we work through the Acts of the Apostles. The book records many very mundane events, but also many extraordinary, supernatural events. Many things which leave us asking the question, "Will it always be this way? Will these events be typical of our lives?" But often they're recorded because they're strange, because they're out of the ordinary, extraordinary. So keep that in mind, that question in mind. We'll keep coming back to that question as we read through the actual passage for this morning and hear what happens in the ministry of the apostles after that incident with Ananias and Sapphira. So you'll see I've given this the title, "The Pattern of Gospel Ministry?" Question mark. We'll come back to the question mark later. And we begin in verse 12. I'm suggesting two main headings about the ministry of the apostles. First of all, its impact. Listen to it. "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed." So you see what I mean when I say it raises the question, will it always be this way? Is this the standard pattern for ministry in the age of the Holy Spirit? A full answer would require us to look at various different passages from the Old Testament and the New. Just to say that when he talks in that first verse about signs and wonders, he's picking up language from the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible, where it's used, the expression is used to describe things that the Lord did to provide for his people in their journey through the desert. They're signs, miraculous signs, wondrous signs, that pointed to the fact that he was providing for his people. But they weren't promises that he would always provide for them in that same supernatural way. Last week we heard of God acting supernaturally to protect the gospel. That was why the death sentence was carried out, if you like, on Ananias and Sapphira, to protect the integrity of the gospel. And here we read of him acting supernaturally to prosper the gospel, to build a radical supernatural community. We see him here causing the gospel to prosper in verse 14, for example. "More than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." So we see the Lord continuing to do all these things which he's always been doing for his people, providing for them, protecting them, prospering them, but just not always in quite the same way, and not always with the same immediacy and the same intensity as we see it happening here. In the New Testament, we find these supernatural events occurring particularly when the gospel is breaking into new areas. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. When that is being proclaimed for the first time in new regions, very often there are these miraculous signs accompanying it, authenticating it. As we read church history since the New Testament, we find much the same pattern. Supernatural signs and wonders tend to occur where the gospel is breaking new ground, breaking into new areas, breaking into new cultures, and so on. And we might want to add, we see that also happening where the gospel is re-entering regions and cultures where it has been lost and where darkness has come in. That would certainly include the part of the world in which we live. We're being reminded this year of the immense privilege enjoyed by this part of the world 500 years ago, as the gospel was recovered and as light began to shine into the darkness of the medieval church and society. But as we're reminded of that, we're also reminded of how far we are now from that. How much our society in the West has wandered into a new form of darkness. How far the church has wandered from its commitment to Scripture and Christ that Luther brought it back to. So it may well be that we will see an increase in such supernatural signs and wonders in our day, as the gospel doesn't so much break new ground as break back into old ground where it has been lost. At any rate, one practical way this passage can impact us, is to encourage us not just to pray for people, but to pray with them. I think we tend to be better at the former than the latter. If we have friends, we may be praying for them in the privacy of our own Buddha. But how often do you actually say to a friend who's struggling or in need, "Would you like me to pray for you?" And we might sometimes be surprised what God does through those prayers. Don't hold back. Be bold in praying with people as well as for them. We can't promise people a supernatural healing along these lines, but we can promise that the God who provides and protects and prospers will meet with them. And it may be, of the same supernatural way that we see here. So that's the impact of the apostles' ministry. The next bit, if you've got good memories, feels a bit like a repeat of chapters 3 and 4. In that case, two of the apostles healed a crippled man. They get hauled before the religious authorities and called to account for it. And that seems to be the pattern that repeats. As the gospel makes progress, it provokes a backlash. I think I found the German for that. Is that a Gegenschlag or something like that? Let me read this section under three subheadings. First is arrest and rescue. The high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, or it could be filled with zeal, misplaced zeal, it should be said, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. It's all very simply put, isn't it? But it's quite impressive. The angel somehow appears, breaks open prison doors and lets them out. And where do they head for? Not to a nice safe house, but to a public place to carry on where they left off. Then we read about their summons and defense. I think that's a Vorladung vor Gericht, isn't it? And a Verteidigung. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked, the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in the prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name." Notice he doesn't even want to mention the name of Jesus. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So Luke shows how God the Holy Spirit is one step ahead all the time. We know before the officers set up that they won't find the apostles in the prison, because Luke has just told us. But the fact that he tells the story in this way and they go and they can't find them, in a sense shows the futility of their attempts to fight what God is doing. The same thing comes across in Peter's words in defense. Though it's not quite as clear, unless you know your Old Testament really well, and of course the people he's speaking to, they know the Hebrew Scriptures really well. Notice how he describes the death of Jesus in a rather odd way in verse 30. "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." Well, the wood was dead. We wouldn't have called it a tree. We would have said it's a cross or a piece of wood. They call it a tree. And he's deliberately reminding them of words which they will have known fairly well, in all probability. Words of Moses, from Deuteronomy 21, 22 to 23, says this: "If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God." Well, that was the intention of those who put Jesus to death on the wooden cross. In extended sense, the actual people were the Romans, but in a sense, the Jewish authorities wanted to say, "This man is cursed by God." And what did God do in response? He turned the curse from his people into a blessing for his people. "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." You tried to make him a curse. "God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior." Leader of who? Savior of who? Well, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Obviously not just Israel, but first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, in the words of Paul. In verse 32, there are more recent echoes echoes of the words of Jesus before his ascension that we heard earlier. Remember that sort of theme verse for the book about the Holy Spirit. You will receive power from the Holy Spirit and be my witnesses. Well, here they say, we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So that's the defense that they offer when they're summoned. And the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, in fact, it may have been the Sanhedrin added with some others, but we'll call it the council. This is the Jewish religious leaders, is not amused. Verse 33, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But all is not lost. Earlier we heard about the party of the Sadducees, to which the high priest belongs, but within this ruling council were other groupings, or at least one other grouping, and that was the Pharisees. So the ones we've heard about so far are the Sadducees. They're the driving force at this point. And in our sort of terms, these would be sort of modernist, skeptical theologians who weren't keen to believe in God being supernaturally at work. They didn't believe, for example, we're told, in resurrection. Skeptics, really, more than theologians. The other main group are the ones we hear lots about in the Gospels, the Pharisees. In our terms, they'd be a bit more like high church clergy. The rituals and the ceremonies are very important to them. But they do also believe in a God who is supernaturally at work in the world. They were expecting the Messiah and longing for him. They did have some concept of resurrection, not quite the full New Testament sense, but had some sense of it. They lived pious lives, for example. They did avoid wealth, which they saw as dangerous. So although in the Gospels they get a bad press, they weren't all bad. They were believers in some sense. And it's one of their numbers who saves the day for the apostles. And I put this under the title Reprieve and Resumption, and I found it difficult to find an uncomplicated German word for that, so you'll have to make do with what's on the screen. Let me read through to the end of the chapter from 34. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, that is to the people still within the council, men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them, flogged them, and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Well, how much trouble and tragedy might have been prevented if church leaders down the centuries had taken a leaf out of Gamaliel's book? If this plan or undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. The Reformation might have run a very different course if the Pope had taken that attitude to the reformers. The Reformation might have run a very different course if the reformers had taken that attitude to the Anabaptists, the Wiedertäufer, who, to their shame, they persecuted. The bad wasn't all on one side in the time of the Reformation. How different it would have been. On this occasion, the result is a reprieve. They are let off the hook for the moment. Although they're not entirely let off the hook, Luke sort of mentions it in passing without drawing much attention to it as just a minor thing, but they do get flogged. It's thought that would have probably meant 40 lashes. But perhaps he just mentions it in passing because that's how much it was on the apostles' radar. Not something they paid much attention to. It was just part of the deal, something they had to do in order to get back to preaching the gospel. But it must have taken some courage to keep on obeying God rather than men, even when you know it's going to bring these unpleasant consequences. So what about our question? Will it always be this way? Once again, there's no promise that things will always work out like this, that if we end up in prison, we'll always be set free by an angel, that if we're brought before church authorities or other authorities for our faith, there will always be a Gamaliel to stand up for us, that we'll always be flogged just before we have to preach in public. I'm glad that that hasn't proved a pattern. These details are specific to their situation. On the other hand, you don't have to read much church history, whether it's from the book of Acts or the church history after that, to realize that the general pattern here is typical of gospel ministry down the ages. Gospel ministry, I simply mean the task of taking the gospel, the good news of Christ, to people. So that question mark in the title, is it still there? Yeah, the pattern of gospel ministry, question mark, is only partly necessary. It warns us against thinking this will be the pattern in every detail. We can't read this and say this is the exact pattern. But what I'm drawing attention to is that perhaps this is the pattern, if you like, in general principle. Let me try and trace out a bit of what that might mean for us. For one thing, it will be the usual pattern that gospel ministry has an impact. The extent of the impact will vary from time to time and from place to place. It won't always be like verse 14. More than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. But the gospel, summed up in verse 31, God has exalted him to leader and saviour. That gospel about Jesus Christ and his death on the cross will have an impact. The Holy Spirit will be with us as we seek to follow instructions and bear witness to the gospel. We too can say we are witnesses. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. We may not live in a day of great things. We may even live long enough to see a day when the church in the West is not just ignored, but despised. We may see very little fruit from our gospel ministry in the next 50 to 100 years. But we will see some fruit. The gospel is still the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile, in the words of Paul in Romans. That impact may not always be as positive as we would wish, because it will also be the usual pattern of gospel ministry that it produces a backlash. I believe that Newton's third law of thermodynamics can be expressed in this way: for every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. And we could almost adopt to that for gospel ministry. For every impact of the gospel, there is an equal and opposite reaction. Backlash. I said almost because it's not quite true. The backlash is always opposite, but it's never equal. The gospel has the power of God behind it, even if there are setbacks along the way. The backlash doesn't have that power behind it. So we see that in the Reformation, don't we? In the end, the gospel triumphed over the backlash from the forces of darkness. But it may take time before we see clear evidence that that is the case. Sometimes it may take centuries before we see the gospel winning out over the backlash. What we will see along the way, though, all the time, and not just in the end, is the same sort of responses to gospel ministry that we see here. Here's where it will always be this way. So let me close by going through some of these responses and suggesting these are the sort of things we can expect to see amongst us. First of all, the responses of the people. It's a little bit unclear what he means entirely by the people, because he talks about the people in verse 12 and then verse 13. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And who exactly the rest are, no one is quite clear at that point. But Luke's category of people seems to include all those who are not apostles and not amongst the religious authorities, but who are aware of the apostles' ministry, showing some interest in it. We heard just before our passage in verse 11 of the impact of Ananias and Sapphira's death. Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. And it seems that that fear works both ways. Some find that what the apostles say and do is alarming, and they're more frightened away. Beginning of 13, none of the rest dared join them. Others find what they say and do rather appealing and want to join up, wanted to be added to that number. The people held them in high esteem, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. And maybe for some it's a mixture of the two. Keeping the distance from the time being, slightly alarmed, but being drawn in as they see the appeal of the gospel being lived out. So these are all responses we may come across when we engage in gospel ministry. In fact, some of you here this morning might see yourselves reflected in one or other of these responses. Perhaps you're at the moment rather alarmed. Perhaps you're appealed but have not yet been added to the number of believers. I can only urge you not to be frightened off, not to be alarmed, not to keep your distance, but to enter in and find out more. As the psalmist puts it, taste and see that the Lord is good. And here at our church, we'd love to help you in that quest. We offer things like Christianity Explored courses. We can do those one-to-one or in small groups at any time if people are interested. That's the people. Secondly, we see the reaction or the response of the authorities, particularly the religious authorities here. The Sanhedrin and those who work for them are quite a mixture. Some of them are very much closed to the gospel. Their minds are completely shut to the evidence of their ears and their eyes of all these things that are going on. No amount of evidence is going to persuade them. And it is ironic that the greatest opposition to the gospel is often not from those outside the church, but from those inside the church, even those in leadership positions within the church. Perhaps like the leaders here, inwardly knowing that they've got it wrong, but finding it hard to admit it. So some are closed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some are just confused and haven't made up their minds yet. Verse 24, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them. And perhaps some of these are later included among the people described in chapter 6, verse 7. Another example of the fact that the gospel does go forth. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And then, of course, some are more cautious, willing to consider Christ, but not yet sure, like Gamaliel. They realize the danger of leaping to conclusions too quickly, so they want to take time. And we'll come across all these different responses as we seek to share the gospel. We may sometimes be surprised to find hostile responses within church leadership. And thirdly, the apostles and their response. I think you could sum up their approach as they let the gospel do the talking. And I mean that in two senses. When they're called to account, they stick to the simple heart of the good news. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. That's the good news that has transformed their lives. And they proclaim that same message outside on the streets and here inside before the Sanhedrin. They don't get drawn into long theological debates which lead nowhere. They simply let the gospel do the talking, in a literal sense. And I think they let the gospel do the talking in a more general sense by getting on with gospel ministry. They allow people to see the impact the gospel has on lives of men and women. We've talked before about how the common life of the community is a powerful demonstration of the power of the gospel. That a bit we looked at the beginning last week, chapter 4, verse 32. The full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection, and great grace was on them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. That is a demonstration of the power of the gospel. You could say that is the gospel speaking. Not just individual lives being transformed, but as those individual lives came together in community, whole communities being transformed. And so we see the confidence that the apostles have. They shrug off the flogging. They ignore the ban on preaching. They get back to preaching the gospel unceasingly because they believe that the gospel and its impact will do all the talking that is needed. They left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. May God give us the confidence and the boldness to do the same. Amen.